I'd like to again extend a welcome to all those that are here this morning. We are delighted with your presence. If you're visiting with us, we appreciate your presence. It's encouraging to us, and we want to let you know that you are honored guests among us. So if you have any questions about the sermon or anything else that's going on, I'd be happy to get with you after services and talk about it. This morning, we encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow with us. We're going through the book of Philippians, looking at some of the high points. You notice from our last sermon, we've skipped a little bit. I'll just refer back to it. Paul is talking to the Philippians, which he has addressed pretty much as friends. He's got a closer relationship with them than any other church. They seem to be very sympathetic spiritually with what he's been trying to accomplish and the problems he's facing in his life. He's very much appreciative of that and addresses those things. And so the book becomes a very positive-oriented book, to study. And in it are some spiritual highlights that are very illuminating as the way Paul puts them and describes them to people in word pictures. The thing he's been talking about, he's warned the Philippians about evil men among them, bringing in, as he's had to address other congregations, Judaizing teaching, part of it being the requirement to be circumcision. I've flipped over that. If your children are curious what circumcision is, I'll let the parents explain it to them. But we will touch it a little bit because he said now Christians are the true circumcision as opposed to what the Jews were. And he's come down on a few practices that these Judaizing teachers are pushing on new Christians. And in that endeavor, there might be a question involved of what right does he have to question it? Does he really know what the Jewish faith is all about? And so as we start off with this, we're going to look at Paul's incredible pedigree to begin with, also his incredible accomplishments that fully establish his right to criticize anything that's not Christian, and then go into what Paul has to say about the value of Christ as opposed to the works of the law, and then we'll finish up with what it really means to know Christ. This begins with verses 4 and 5 of the third chapter. It says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, those are the beginning of a list of things. The first we've broken down is to, as his pedigree. And so when he talks about being circumcised the eighth day, what he's talking about is something that takes him back to the very beginning of his life as being involved in Judaism. Okay, he was more specifically, from the very beginning, because he was circumcised the eighth day. That was a requirement that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17:12, and it got incorporated into the law of Moses in Leviticus 12 and 3. That means he was not an Ishmaelite. Some like to trace their, even a day, back to Abraham through Ishmael. Ishmael was circumcised in his 13th year. Nor is he claiming to be an adult that came into Judaism later that had to be circumcised in adulthood. From the very beginning, from the eighth day, he's been involved in this. And he was of the nation of Israel. And that is significant, where people trace their way themselves back through through Ishmael to Abraham, or the Edomites through Isaac, whatever. He goes right back to Jacob. That's what his lineage is, as an Israelite. And that's important. In fact, one of the things you might want to do is also keep your finger in Romans. A lot of the books, like Philippians, Galatians, and others, they cover the same subject, but Romans is like a commentary on all of them. for in depth, more of the subject. When Paul covers this in Romans 9, in verse 3, says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed." With that, I myself, I need my glasses for this. Separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He goes on to say, who belong to the adoption of sons and to the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh. So that term Israelite has a lot of significance, and Paul brings this out to the Romans, all the significance of the covenant and the temple and everything else. Then he goes to this warning in verse 7 and says, neither are they called all children because they are Abraham's descendants. They are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants should be named. That is, not the children of the flesh or children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded. I seem to miss the word. Back to verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So there is a significance to the term. So you couldn't call yourself an Israelite, really, even just if you were born a Jew. What Paul makes the distinction is, are you a follower of the things of God? Are you close to Him and not just claiming some sort of relationship because of birth? So Paul, as far as he was concerned, was, an Israelite. And then he goes and he says, even more, almost of an aristocracy. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And when he refers to that, there's some things of that that he could be bringing up. One is, first of all, Benjamin was the only was one of the child of Rachel whom Jacob loved. Okay, Joseph being the other one. But even further, Benjamin was the only one that was of the 12 that was born in the promised land. Okay. So Paul's going back to that reference. But even more, the very first king of Israel, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin, which Paul, originally named Saul, may have derived his name from. Further, the Benjamites were the ones that remained faithful to Judah. When the split came under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, 10 tribes going with Jeroboam to the north, 2 tribes to the south remained faithful to God, Benjamin and Judah. When they were taken into captivity, coming out of captivity, according to Ezra 4 and 1, it was Judah and Benjamin that became the nucleus for the new nation of Israel. And then finally, where we almost get that aristocracy from, is that you go into the book of Esther, and you find Esther being a queen, but there's another character in there that is just as significant. In fact, after his endeavors, the festival of Purim, it was instituted at a time of festival and joy and everything else, and that was attributed to the efforts of Mordecai, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin. So it has a long history of being at the very core of Judaism. And this is Paul's pedigree. But he goes further to say, I'm also a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. And he says, well, these things that were considered gain to me, he counts them as something less than, we'll get into that in a moment. But notice what else. These are not just his pedigree, but his achievements. The rest of this list. When he talks about being a Hebrew of Hebrews, I guess we can bring this up. The Jews throughout their history were scattered. In fact, there's a term in the New Testament referred to the diaspora. Scattered abroad. They were in everywhere. In fact, you want to see all the places that they were scattered to, look at Acts 2, which you're about to get into on Wednesday night. Lists all the nations. Now, even as the Jews were scattered, they were meticulous not to be assimilated by their cultures, for the most part. They remained Jews, they adhered to their own laws and everything else. But there's one thing that they kind of gave into, and that's because they lived in a Greek world, they adopted the Greek language and lost their original language. In fact, the ones that adopted the Greek, they're known as Hellenists. You run into them in Acts 6 or 7, where it talks about the Grecian widows are being neglected, or the Hellenists. They're called that because, and this is something that's kind of hard to explain to people. You know, for some reason, they don't quite get it. Greece was not called Greece back then. It was named after their god, Helena. Just as if, you know, we call Japan, Japan, but the Japanese call it Nippon. They have a totally different name for it. Okay, and so when you adapted the Greek culture, you're adapting a Hellenistic, or from that name, Helena, yeah, culture. And that's what a lot of these dispersed Greeks were, Hellenistic Jews, Hellenistic Jews. However, Paul was not one of those. Even though he was born in Tarsus, he was raised as a Jew, he retained a knowledge of the Hebrew language. You can see him in Acts 22, I think, as he addresses the mob that came to get him. He addresses, in fact, they quieted down because he addresses them in their own language, the Hebrew dialect. So he maintained that. Plus, he went to Jerusalem, and this is well known, that he studied under the feet of Gamaliel, one of their most phenomenal teachers of the time. In fact, in Galatians, he talks about excelling his fellow countrymen in his knowledge. He goes on to say, as to the law Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees as a sect were those that were very meticulous about the law and the works of the law. At no time did their number ever exceed 6,000. They were known as the separatists, separated from the rest of the Jews because of their dedication to the law. Very meticulous. And over again in Acts 22, in Acts 23, in Acts 26, he harks back to this as being a Pharisee and proud of it, knowing the law more than his fellow countrymen. His aim and duty was to keep the smallest detail of it. Another mark was his zeal. Now, throughout the Old Testament, zeal for God was an established mark. When Balaam got the children of Israelite to sin, so that God sent a plague among them, and up to a point, 24,000 died. When a young man brought a Moabite bride back to the encampment and took her into his tent, it was Phinehas who went into the tent and killed both of them with a spear. And because of his zeal for the things of God against, you know, the evils of the world, he was given a perpetual priesthood. In the Psalms, it is said of the Messiah, zeal for his house, you know, has eaten him up. Okay? It was the mark of someone very special. And Paul brings this down. He says, as a Jew, I was very zealous. That means he was, you know, willing to go against any what he considered to be opponents of Judaism at the time. And he was the one, therefore, who personally went and got letters from the Sanhedrin to go to Damascus in order to persecute Christians, pull them out of their homes. In fact, in Galatians, he also murdered them. You know, no one could, you know, question his zeal for Judaism. And then he also said blameless. From the Greek verb, Lightfoot says of this Greek verb, It means sin of omission. Okay. What Paul is saying is he uses it with an A in front of it. I was blameless. Now, I did not omit anything as a Pharisee or as a seeker of the law or as a zealous adherent of it. You know, I kept it all blamelessly. Nobody could stack up to Paul in his Jewishness. But then at some point he looked at all this and just cleaned it off. What most Jews, in fact, what most people would expect, the kind of knowledge that he did, the kind of fire that he had, whatever, you know, we would laud. But what was he trying to accomplish? He goes on to say, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus and Him crucified. In fact, we're going to look at this. You know, the loss, how could he count a loss? And, you know, especially as he looks at it in view of knowing Christ. How did Christ stack up against all that? And he goes on to say, in fact, I count it all as rubbish so that I may gain Christ, may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but derived from the law, but which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So he's going to go two ways from this. He's going to show why, you know, this was all this version, rubbish, and why righteousness, proper righteousness, was what he's really, you know, seeking. He tried to establish his own righteousness, but how did that end up? He said, well, as a comparison, he goes, this skubala, rubbish, was derived from, in fact, it had two meanings. It meant either that which was thrown out, you know, for the dogs. Or if you're talking about a medical term, and this is used, I think, in the King James Version, dung, excrement. Okay. Now, he's not trying to offend anybody by the language. He's trying to explain specifically, when you look at excrement, what is it? Okay, it's something that when the body has taken in good food, and it's eliminated that which is totally worthless. Couldn't get any nutrients out of it. And that's what he's saying. His way of trying to achieve righteousness turned out. Once he saw how real righteousness, what it is and how it's achieved, he realized, I've lived pretty much a useless life. Although I excelled more than anybody, it didn't mean anything to God. Okay, hopefully he's got our attention at this point so we don't make the same mistake. And so hopefully the Jews would make the same mistake or the Philippians trying to go back into Judaism. The righteousness, you know, we're familiar with the term and sometimes we oversimplify it. I know, I think it was R.L. Whiteside one time, he said, well, this is simple. Yeah, righteousness is your relationship to people, and godliness is your relationship to God. That's kind of overly simplified, because there's a righteousness and relationship to God, a right way of being. Okay? In fact, the difficulty is not understanding the word, it's just trying to find one English word that sums it up. And the best we can come up with is righteousness. So you get into it, is a kind of life and conduct and spirit and heart and attitude which God desires. This is righteousness. This righteousness is the way to peace and friendship in real fellowship with the Lord. Now, when you understand God, and this is why Paul will get into knowing God, you understand better how it works. And it takes a lot of the pressure off, but also opens up a door of getting on God's good side. I mean, I've seen the past. Really, the bottom line is, what we're trying to do is become the kind of people that God wants around Him for eternity. And that's what Paul finally figured out. Just give you kind of a personal experience. I'm Nancy's second husband. Her first husband passed away. So I married into a family where I had daughters. Yeah, teenage and on up, with all of its complications and problems and everything else. We get along pretty good now, you know, but at one point, I realized one of the daughters was trying too hard. Just, you know, in gifts and everything else. And finally, you know, when it dawned on me, I kind of took her aside and said, listen, we're family. You know, love is a given. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to pay for it. You know, whatever. I like you. We're friends. I love you. You're family. When I got that across to her, you know, it all kind of settled back. And, oh, okay. I mean, that's what family is. And that's the way God is. You know, he wants to be our friend. He does love us. You know, you don't have to try to impress him. But this is following up from last week, what we talked about. You know, there's a dual aspect to this. There is something required. We do need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who is at work in us to will and to work for his good will. Okay, so God is doing his part. Okay, so what do we really need to do? Well, this is what Paul talks about, the acceptance of righteousness on the basis of faith. Okay, we can't make ourselves right with God. You know, as good as we try to be, you know, that's just not going to cut it. You know, we're the law saw to that. You know, because it brings out our sin. Okay. This is why Paul is not talking about, you know, the law itself here. He's talking about what he's trying to accomplish by the works of the law. You know, keeping it blamelessly and all this kind of stuff. You can't do that. You know, you miss the point of what the law is. In fact, again, an explanation in Romans. We were in chapter 9. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 7, it says, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. It had its purpose. In fact, if you jump up to 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was the sin. So the law was there to show us our sin. Okay? It was not meant that, oh, if we keep it, you know, then God owes us salvation. He gets into that in the Romans 6 chapter. I say Romans is a really in-detail commentary on some of these other things. Okay, but how do we do this? Okay, righteousness is not something we achieve through our efforts. Righteousness is a forensic term that God pronounces on us when we become obedient. When we, by faith, accept the things that God has done for us, the sacrifice of his son, and other things. So this righteousness is the way to peace and friendship, but it's by through obedience. Now, again, don't overcomplicate it. How do your parents relate to you? I mean, do they demand that, okay, if you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this, then I'll accept you as a son and might even love you? No, you're part of the family. There are things required of you, you know, that you need to do it so you don't get kicked out or beaten or whatever. You know, but for the most part, the love's a given. Just try to realize that your parents are trying to be your best friends. They're looking out for you. They provide for you. You know, we overlook this. Nobody's going to treat us like our parents. In the fact that they love us, they give us things, they protect us, whatever, unless it's God. He gave us parents so we understand more about what God is. Okay, so we understand not to be rebellious, but it doesn't go the other way either. It doesn't matter how many times you take the trash out. I mean, you can take it out every hour and it's not going to earn your parents' love. But you can be obedient and love in return and begin to develop the relationship. And this is what God is looking for. In fact, keep your finger in Romans, because we're going to end up with the sixth chapter in the beginning of that, of what Paul's talking about. So as we end off here, he says, for this purpose, verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain the resurrection from the dead. So what he's really doing, to know him. Okay, there's two things. This is not to know about Jesus. We don't have Bible studies in order to just to know things about him, like the resurrection. For us, it has to be more than just a historical event. It has to have personal meaning. And this is what Paul is trying to define here, this personal meaning of what it is to know Christ in his resurrection. First of all, to know the power of the resurrection. What has it actually done for us? What is it guaranteeing? What is it trying to show us? That, first of all, that there is there's something special about life. This is opposed to people that don't see any worth in human life. It takes us beyond that. People are more special than animals. A lot of people don't get that. We're special because there is for us a resurrection. Some to a resurrection of judgment, others to a resurrection of good things. But there is a resurrection. And this is what the whole thing does for us. It shows there's something special about life, but not just life. Sometimes you can hold the sanctity of life too much. The sanctity of life is as it's taught, is it tied to the soul. It's not just that you're maybe killing somebody, murder, and taking a life. It's also because you're not just taking that life, you're taking all the future lives that could have come from it. All the potential is being eliminated. Especially the potential for them to get right with God. In the act of murder, you've just condemned somebody to hell for eternity. So it becomes very intense, as the life is tied to the soul. And we have to be understanding of that. So with this as a concept of eternity, immortality, and that Christ is always with. Okay? It's not just knowing about, he was raised from the dead, but he was raised. Someone just pointed out, Matthew 25, a lot of other people were raised from the dead after his crucifixion, went back into the city. God has that power. That Christ is going to be there with us, in a resurrection, in life, in death, and beyond death. And so it is a reminder of being there with God, knowing Christ through all aspects, all phases of life. There's also a fellowship of sufferings. I'm trying to come up with examples. Sometimes people do heroic things. However, I don't know anybody who would say, okay, here's a rifle, go choose off Iran or Afghanistan or whatever. You wouldn't do it by yourself. But people will enlist in armies and stuff when there's a pride that goes with it, that the cause is just, the victory looks to be assured, and you just want to be a part of it. That's the same thing that you're getting into being a Christian and suffering for Christ. As you enter into a military combat, you're going to lose friends. You're going to see things you never thought you'd see. It's going to be horrendous at times. But that's what it's like to be a Christian. You've entered into a combat mode. You've enlisted on the side of good, on the side of God. And there should be a pride in that, an acceptance of, are things going to get bad at times? Yeah. But the outcome is going to be, the victory is going to be worth it to everybody. Therefore, there should be a sort of privilege in sharing the persecutions of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. He started a war that he's going to win, and it's the right cause. And so, as Paul sees it, yeah, this knowing Christ is entering with a full knowledge of that we are doing this with Christ in all of these endeavors in life, good and bad. And finally, the confirmation to his death, committed to a day-to-day union with our Lord. This is where we go to Romans 6, and what Paul is trying to get across in the act of baptism, which makes a good segue for the invitation. We got some water here. You know, if you'd like to be baptized properly, you know, you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Christ as your Lord. Okay, now notice what happens. In Galatians 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" Now, it's not just a knowledge of that. We're actually doing this. We're being buried with him. With him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Again, to the glory of the Father. Starting a new life. The death and the burial of Christ wasn't the end of all things. It was the beginning. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We're not just looking at being buried in water. We're looking for the new life that comes out of it. We're looking for a resurrected life, knowing this, that our old self is crucified with him. We're getting rid of the old body of sin. Now, there's something important about this body, you know, through all this death and resurrection. God is putting an importance on it. The body is going to be resurrected. It's going to be glorified, but notice that the body you now have is going to be resurrected. This is why you have to sanctify it. You have to take care of it. 1 Corinthians 6. Okay? It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't give it over to the lusts of the flesh. It's a special thing. We get that. We know that from what Christ has been trying to teach us. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, ongoing, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. That's our assurance of a resurrection with Christ. For the death that he died to sin once for all, that the life that he lives to God in perpetuity. Okay, his death was not the end of things. It was the beginning. In fact, that's as you started off the book of Acts. The former treatise, O Theophilus, I wrote to you about what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is the continuation of what Jesus did and taught. This is why you're introduced to him on the road to Damascus, why Paul, you know, brings him up. He was very active in serving his Father and serving the rest of us. His service went out of Palestine into all the rest of the world. When we are baptized in a resurrection, burying our old life of sin, there should be a renewed dedication to God for the rest of our lives. We should find a greater service to him. And as we do all this, working, suffering, whatever, notice something that it should be like. Okay, you're living with Christ. Okay, you're not only just, you know, listening to his teachings. You know, this is why I said I like going through the Gospels, because it's almost like being with Jesus. you know, sitting there through all the circumstances, listening to the things that he has to say, you know, learning from his teachings, but also seeing the way he behaves, how he handles the certain challenges. You're beginning to walk with him. And your life should be like you're going hand in hand with Christ. You're talking, you're working, you're doing the things he wants, but there's a growing fellowship, a fellowship also of sufferings, a fellowship of knowing the love of Christ and the things he wants done, of doing all sorts of things for the cause. And he's right there working with you. You can see all the things that he keeps in balance all around you. You're living and moving, within him and having your very being. You see his hand in all things around you. You know that God, as Paul says, we know that he works together for good, for those that love God, for those that are called according to his purpose. We know he's working around us. We see it. We feel it. You know, every aspect of our lives. And you know what? If you get close enough, suddenly you're going to realize you're still walking and talking with him and you're into eternity. You've passed out of this life through the portal of death, and you haven't even noticed because God is still your friend. You know him personally and intimately. There's no fear of death. There's no fear of an unknown. There's no darkness to perceive. You're going from glory to glory, from faith to faith. That's the transition you should be looking for. And this is what Paul is calling us to, what Christ calls us to. A knowing of God so intense and so extensive that it consumes the life. In the problems of life, Paul considers momentary light afflictions. And this is what God is offering. And this is the invitation this morning. If there's anything we can do to introduce you to this life or help make it more fuller, please let us know as we stand to sing.